Well, great to be with you. As ever, it's always not just a welcome, but a great cup of coffee and a nice bit of cake as well. All good. And I got to meet Isaac. It's very cute, isn't it? And again, if you're here for the very first time, it's very, very brave of you. Thanks for coming, because actually to go into a group of people, into a strange building you don't know, that takes a bit of courage. So well done if you're here as a visitor today. And I'm going to be, at the end of this service, I'm going to shoot off because I'm going to pick up my son, Joey. I don't know if anybody knows Joey, but he's waiting at the bus station. I'm going to scoop him up. So sorry if I won't be hanging around too long at the end. Now, I was talking about this service with my wife, and we were talking about what I was going to share and about the Christian life. And she said to me, very often, actually, the Christian life is a tension between hope and disappointment. Now, I don't know if that rings true with you, but you know, that tension between hope and disappointment. Sometimes in church, we're not always as good at acknowledging the disappointment as we perhaps might be healthy for us to do so. I think there's been a bit of that in a way shared today. You know, we're recognizing the things that we're struggling with and wrestling with. But the tension between hope and disappointment, I think, is what the Bible calls faith. And you might think that that's, you know, maybe not the right language for faith, because surely faith is very confident. But I just read you the end of the book of Hebrews, you know. Faith is a confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We're hoping something we don't yet have. Well, at the end of that chapter, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. It's a chapter looking about the great saints and heroes of the Old Testament who lived by faith but didn't yet have it. And one of the parables that Jesus talks about not yet having something is the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, where he says, always pray and never give up. And the reason we pray and never give up is because we haven't yet got it. And at the end of that parable, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I wonder if what God is looking for in the struggles that we have, this tension between hope and disappointment, is where's your faith? Do you trust me when things are not going well? That was a big question for Job, wasn't it? Do you trust God when it seems like all the data of your life means God's abandoned you and you're in trouble? And I think faith is, if you like, trust in the nature and character of God, even when we don't yet have what we long for, or what we feel we've been promised. Trust that ultimately he's good, and ultimately his will be done. But we're in the waiting and the longing and the hanging on, we're trusting him, and we have some faith. If that rings bells with you, then I'm pleased. But maybe it's because you're struggling, in which case I'm not pleased. But I want to just reflect a little bit about this idea that we often talk about in church. I don't know if you talk about it here, but we talk about it in Woody's quite a lot, is the now not yet of the kingdom. Have you talked about that very much here? Good. Well, familiar ground perhaps, but maybe a bit of a refresher. The now and not yet of the kingdom. What do we mean by that? I think what we mean is that God's kingdom is where his will is being done, and with the community of people that are his kingdom people. And God's kingdom has got the rule of God, his will being done, and the people of God are trying to live out those kingdom lifestyles. You know? And when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's equating kingdom and the will of God being done. And so where we see the will of God not being done, we kind of might maybe ask the question, well, has the kingdom come there yet? Now, just back in the day, in medieval times, the king ruled out of London, but up north, particularly up in the northeast, up in, you know, Northumberland, there are mighty barons, and sometimes the king didn't get his will done very well up there. It was said the king's writ did not run in those parts, because it was more like the kingdom up there, earls and barons, rather than the king of London. And gradually the English monarchs extended their influence and power, so more and more of the kingdom of England became a place where their will could be done. But it was a bit of a now and not yet issue for them. Does that make sense? And in a sense, the picture that we have of the world that we live in is that there's a kind of usurping power that shouldn't really be in charge. And Jesus called that the prince of the air, or Satan. You know, there's the power of evil at work in the world. And God's will is being done, but it's also resisted and contested. And we know that one day when the king comes back in fullness, when King Jesus comes on the clouds in glory, you know, and every eye will see him, and the culmination of history is the wedding banquet of the Lamb, it's all language from Revelation. No more pain, no more tears, no more death. That's when God's kingdom is fully realized on earth. But until that day, we're living in a bit of a tension, and now we're not yet kingdom. The kingdom is at work, but not yet fully realized. And it's often been compared to the D-Day landings in Europe after the Second World War, where, okay, so liberation is coming, it's on its way, the Allies are here, but yet there's still some hard fighting. The worst fighting is still to happen. Or it might be like springtime. Is spring coming? There's little crocuses, there's little things coming up, but there's going to be a cold snap coming, I've been told. Have you seen the weather forecast? Doesn't look good, does it? Anyway, but it's a bit of a now and not yet tension we're living in. And I just, often when I think of the now or not yet, how do we see more of the not yet? Or how does the now come into the not yet? And there's a few Bible passages I just want to allude to. I hope I'm not gabbling too quickly for you. Sometimes my wife says, you go too fast, slow down. But I love the continuum between John the Baptist and Jesus. If you know the New Testament, you'll know that when John the Baptist came on the scene, he came preaching the kingdom of God. And when he was actually put in prison, Jesus carried on preaching the kingdom of God. And actually, after his death and resurrection, talked about the kingdom of God with the disciples. And they talked about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is just this wonderful thing we've already been celebrating. But John is somebody who, as he proclaims the kingdom of God, it's kind of... I'm probably looking in the wrong chapter here. He's somebody who... He was kind of like looking forward. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 7. The context here is John is in prison. Now, John the Baptist, as you know, pointed to Jesus, said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's one coming after me who's greater than I am. And he pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah's job was to set captives free. That's the declaration. You know, he's come to break oppression and to set the captives free. And now John the Baptist finds himself a captive. He's been arrested by Herod. And he's asking, did I get it right? I thought you were going to come and set captives free. Now I've been made a captive. And so he sent his followers to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus says, tell John what you see and hear. Yeah, the lame walk, those of leprosy are cleansed, the blind receive their sight. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. But then he goes on to say this. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say, he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder of next week's talk on fasting, but I see John the Baptist as the prophet of the not yet. And I think Jesus is the prophet of the now. And just in their lifestyles, it reflects that. Here's John the Baptist, who is the prophet who hasn't seen any miracles. Do we read any miracles that John does? We don't. In fact, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than you, because there's this kind of divine new dispensation that comes from the day of Pentecost onward, where ordinary people, men and women like you, we all become prophetic. And signs and wonders are done, you know, and all that by regular people. John the Baptist hasn't seen that. He's just pointing the way. He's looking over at the promised land, like Moses looking at the promised land, and saying, it's coming, but it's not yet. And when it's not here, when the kingdom of God is not here, it's like we're in exile. We're not at home. We haven't yet. We're not in the place. And the nature of the Old Testament people of God in exile is that they're fasting and mourning, longing for their return to Jerusalem. And the right response to the not yet is that's when we fast. In Matthew chapter 11, it says this little verse about John the Baptist and Jesus. I've got the wrong bit here. But basically, the question is: yeah, we fast? The disciples of John say, but you don't fast. Your disciples don't fast. And Jesus says, how can the friend of the bridegroom fast when he's among them? There is a time coming when they'll fast when he's taken away, but now our time is to celebrate because the bridegroom's here. And Jesus is like the prophet of feasting, actually. John's the prophet of fasting. Jesus is the prophet of feasting. John's reputation is you don't eat and drink. You live on locusts and wild honey and you know and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus, your reputation is your friend of gluttons, and because you're always eating and drinking, you're always at parties. And Jesus is kind of saying, actually, the fasting is linked with mourning and sadness. You know, actually, when you're really brokenhearted, you may go off your food quite naturally. You may just not want to eat, because fasting and mourning belong together. But feasting and celebration belong together. And so in the now of the kingdom, what's it going to look like? It's going to look like a wedding banquet. It's going to look like a big party. So all that just to say that for me, for me, I think there's a place for us where we encounter the not yet of the kingdom, where we fast and pray. We may be praying for someone to get healed and it's not happening. We may pray for someone to come to faith and it's not happening. We want to really pray and fast for them. But when they are healed and when they come to faith, we want to celebrate. We want to have a party, don't we? So this is a little bit of that dynamic that we're working with, the now, not yet, the kingdom. And one sort of place that's really illustrative about all of this is in the story of Lazarus. The Lazarus, John chapter 11. And again, I'm expecting, probably most of you are really familiar with this passage. But in the story of Lazarus, it's a mysterious story in all kinds of ways, isn't it? Because what happens in that story is Jesus gets a message that the one he loves is sick. So I'll read. A man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was two more days. Now that is most odd, isn't it? It's not what you would expect Jesus to do. The one that you love is sick, so you stay away. Can anyone tell me why Jesus stayed away? Okay, so that's an interesting idea. So the fact that the eternal future for Lazarus was secure, it's okay. We don't. Yeah, I think there is a reason that's a bit more explicit than that. Any clues why Jesus stayed away?
Perhaps he wanted to demonstrate God moving in the situation.
Yeah, I think that's really, I think that's pretty close to it, really. You see, Jesus always did what he saw the Father doing. He's very much in step with the Father. But actually, it seems to me that the reason Jesus stayed away was to allow Lazarus to die. Is that what God, could God behave like that? You know, that he stays away to allow Lazarus to die. Now, the reason, actually, when he finally does show up 2 days later, what does Martha say to Jesus? Can you remember?
Shame, we were here 2 days ago.
Yeah. She says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And actually, Mary goes on to say the same. They both say to Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And I think Jesus agreed with them. I agree with you. That's why I stayed away, to allow him to die. I'll just go back to where I was reading. When he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. So that's your point, Ian, isn't it? Jesus stayed away in order to do something that would really help his disciples believe. And it may be that for the disciples to witness Jesus raising someone from the dead, which is, spoiler alert, that's what happened. You know, but for them to witness that may have been really critical for them as they went through the experience of losing Jesus just a short time in the future. And maybe Jesus is doing this, one of the reasons he's doing this is to strengthen their faith for their own sense of tragedy and loss. However, let's carry on with the story. Is that right? It's a great story, isn't it? So, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now what Martha is doing there, she's demonstrating her faith. She hasn't got what she wanted, but she trusts, even though she hasn't, and she thinks, one day it's going to happen. One day, what I haven't got now, what I'm waiting for that's not yet happened, will happen. So she, in her not yet experience of loss and bereavement, has a confidence in that one day there will be a now when my brother will be raised from the dead. But then this is what Jesus said to her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? And yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And what Jesus is saying is, you believe in the not yet that will be, but I'm telling you the not yet is here now, right in front of you now. The not yet has arrived on your doorstep. The now is here. And anything could happen. So we'll carry on with the story. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said. He's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" I love that little passage, actually. One reason I love it is because for us who live in the now and not yet, of that tension that God's at work, but work's not being fully accomplished. In our places of pain, I believe that God shares our pain and empathises with us. It's not that, you know, Jesus knows that just a few minutes later, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but yet he weeps. Why is that? I think it's because or at least one reason why he's doing that, is because he's sharing in the grief of those who are mourning. And even those of us who are crying out to God for our relatives, again, a bit like Ian today, crying out to God for his kingdom to come and for mercy, and in pain in the now, I think also God shares in our pain. He's not just kind of detached and impassive and not feeling what we feel. He feels that with us. And his groans and cries. That, you know, in Romans 8, doesn't it? It talks about the Holy Spirit who cries out with groans deeper than words, longing for the not yet to become the now, longing for the sons of God to receive their inheritance. And so we can have fellowship with God in our sufferings, because God understands and is familiar and walks that with us. And the not yet isn't just the kind of thing, oh, well, God's sort of like, it's going to be all right. No, it's something that's painful for God, because love is long-suffering and suffers long with us in our sufferings. You know, he does. So he's entering in. So Jesus is doing that, even though there's a sure and certain outcome. Let's carry on. So Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." That's interesting, isn't it? There's a purpose there about belief. Again, going back to helping the disciples to believe. Jesus again saying, "God, I don't need to say this out loud, but I'm saying it so that you know that you and I are working together in this one, so that this will help people to believe in me and in you." And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus has shown up. The not yet has become a now. And now the resurrection, the life that is one day going to be for everyone, is here in front of us. And when Jesus speaks, "Come out," the dead rise and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. A miracle has happened. And it's happened because the presence of God is there. Because Jesus is the very presence of God. Now, for me, this is so interesting in terms of my experience as a charismatic Christian, someone following Jesus, someone who loves to pray for the sick, someone who wants to see signs and wonders. And I do. I want to see all those kind of things. And I've got to tell you that my experience of that is intermittent. And for me, there is something about the manifest presence of God and something which is different. It's not that God has abandoned me. God will never leave me or forsake me. But the God who is everywhere, sometimes somewhere, the God who is loving the world, sometimes his presence is particularly there. And you, like me, may have had seasons in your life or places where you've been, or you look back and think, it felt like the presence of God was palpably there in that place. You know, and in those times, things happen. I would say, looking back at my life, there have been seasons of the Holy Spirit. I remember in the early 1980s, I was really caught up with the ministry of John Wimber. And I gathered a group of people, and every week we meet together. We listen to some teaching on healing and the work of the Spirit. Then we go out and try and pray for people, and then come back and share how we got on. And we pray for one another in the room where we were. And at that time, there was a hunger for God that was very, very powerful in my life and in the lives of those people. And we'd been praying Come Holy Spirit prayers for a while. But I remember this extraordinary prayer meeting we had one Friday night, and people were in tears. Someone read out, you know, "Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down." And then someone just prophesied, said, "You know, when we meet on Sunday morning, God is going to show up in a new way." And sure enough, that Sunday when we prayed, "Come Holy Spirit," it was different. And he was there. And people were manifesting his presence in extraordinary ways. And in our little healing group, we were seeing people healed. I remember, you know, people having things like psoriasis leave their body, or, you know, people being set free from the power of demonic. I remember being in that room, and there we were, asking, "Welcome, Holy Spirit." And suddenly a very well-spoken girl started speaking a man's voice in a Glaswegian accent. And, you know, and we took her out to pray with her, and she just confessed just this promiscuous lifestyle we knew nothing about, and something left her, and her life was changed. And it was this kind of season that the Spirit was at work. And I remember as well when, in the early 1990s, in the Toronto Blessing. Do you remember that? And it felt like there's the God who's everywhere is suddenly somewhere in the church, and people were having experiences of the presence and power of God. And certainly in our church at that time, there was a receptivity and a liveliness which isn't there today, actually, if I'm honest. And, you know, I get stories, you know, I remember standing up in church, and I just sensed God giving me a word of knowledge. It's this, I could sense in my physical body a sensation in my collarbone, which I described, and someone came forward for prayer. They were visiting the church. They'd just popped in from, they're at Trinity College, trained to be a vicar. But they'd broken their shoulder in a collarbone in a squash accident, and someone prayed for them. He came back the next week. He said, "I went back for my x-ray." They said, "We've x-rayed the wrong shoulder. We can't see any sign of a break." You know, he was completely healed. And we were seeing kind of signs and wonders. Why? Because the presence of God, who is everywhere, was somewhere. Now, that's not to say that the presence of God has left us, but it does seem to me that there are different intensities in the imminence of God or not. And sometimes the first prayer that we pray is the prayer that you've actually been praying and singing today. You've been doing it a lot in the first part of the worship. You've been singing, "Come Holy Spirit." And you said, "We've made our plans, but we want your plans. We don't want to just ask them, we want your stuff." And they're actually songs of not yet in some ways, aren't they? They're not yet longing songs, saying, "God, we need you so much, you come. And unless you do it, we can't do it." And those are appropriate songs to sing. You know, the other songs that we sing, songs of celebration, always, you know, victory songs, are when we've seen God at work. I remember Warwick Shenton. Do you remember Warwick Shenton? Who used to be a pastor in Bristol, Mount of Olives? Pentecostal pastor. He was just describing one day when he discovered what hymn books were for, because someone just got healed, walked out of the wheelchair, and everybody threw their hymn books in the air. It's kind of, you celebrate when God's at work. But when you sense need of him, when you sense the pressure of darkness, the pressure of the evil one, what do? We fast and pray. We say, "Come. Bring the now into our not yet. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." We go with John the Baptist. So, all that to say, that's the tension we live in, the now and not yet, the kingdom of God. Does that make, do you agree? I mean, you can disagree with it, but does that resonate with your experience? Now, one of the things that people are saying around the country at the moment is there's a sense of God's on the move. There's a sense that there's a spiritual hunger. Where's the spiritual hunger? Where does that come from? Does that come from us? Or is it the Holy Spirit provoking that in us? Or both? I think it's both. There's a sense around the country at the moment that people are coming to faith in surprising ways, particularly young people. I think at Woodlands we're seeing that ourselves. We're running an Alpha course at the moment, and you know, we're a large church, and I don't make comparisons numbers-wise, because we're all in different seasons doing different things in different ways. But just to say, you know, our Alpha course is extraordinary. I think we had over 80 guests coming along seeking God. But it's not like we're having to work hard at it. They're just coming all by themselves. On Wednesday night last week, a group of students were walking past the building, saw the lights were on, said, "What's going on in here?" And someone said, "Well, during a course talking about Christian faith, would you like to come?" "Oh yeah, we'll all come." They all came in, had the meal, stayed for the talk, loved it. "We're coming back next week." It's like, one of my friends said, it's like the fish jumping into the boat. It's not like our effort. And there are times where God's at work, and it does seem to be what he's doing somewhere. He wants to do everywhere. It's a sovereign thing. I think it was like that in Toronto era. I know that for I did in the end go and visit Toronto, but things were happening in Bristol all by themselves. Did anyone, I don't know if you're around then, but it felt like that to me. It wasn't, and elsewhere in the world, you know, there's a kind of something happening around the globe. And I think there are stories of things happening around the globe. Maybe it's because we live in interesting times. Maybe because our human resources are run out, and unless God does something, you know, we're in trouble. Maybe it's because there's a bankruptcy of faith and hope in human solutions, turning to God. There's been turning away from the new atheism, which was really prominent just a few years ago. And now, prominent people, public intellectuals, all sorts of people, Russell Brand, coming to faith in Jesus. What's going on? And what we want to do is, when God is at work, we don't want to miss it. We want to get in the flow of what he's doing. Bless what he's doing and jump in. You know, if God's at work healing people, let's go and get some prayer. Let's not miss out on that occasion. So that's my message for you, really. We live in a tension. Let's not be ashamed of ourselves or think of ourselves as inferior Christians if we're living in the not yet. But let's do some of the watching and praying and stand with one another in community and pray, Lord, will you turn the not yet into the now? Because not yet people can have a now experience. Sometimes, of course, now people can have a not yet experience. Like Paul. He was a now person, wasn't he? Saw signs and wonders. But when he prayed with his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, "Take this away from me," Jesus said, "Not yet. My grace is enough for you. You're going to have to live with this one." Mm. We're in the hands of God. But I'm going to pray a blessing on you as a church, if I may. Father God, I want to thank you for the faithful community of people who love you and love one another and walk this out in this place, in this building every week, in their lives together, their intermeshed lives together. And Lord God, you know all the now good things that you're doing, but we also recognise there's some not yet things that we're longing for to happen. And I want to pray that you would bless this church with more of your kingdom. I pray, Lord God, that there would be answers to prayer. I pray, Lord God, there would be the power of your love working in one another's lives. I pray there would be not just hope, but a springtime that sees fruitfulness in this community. Will you bless those who have oversight and leadership? Give them wisdom. Will you bless the things you're saying in the congregation? May there be a unity here of heart and mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God.